Our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us insight as we look at it this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word that you have spoken to us. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. Conform us to the image of your Son, that he would be glorified in his church. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, it is a thankful Sunday for me. Anytime I'm able to be with you, I count it a privilege and look forward to our time together each time. And my church has gotten used to me coming over here every now and then. And they send their greetings to you. This past year, I read a book. It was actually a first-person account, an oral history of D-Day. And the Battle of D-Day in World War II was the largest and most complex military action in perhaps all of world history. In a single day, the Allies amassed more than 150,000 troops, more than 5,000 ships, and 11,000 aircraft for the invasion of France. And it was not only vast in size, it was the most consequential battle in modern history. Success would mean that a foundation was established to defeat the Nazis and to save Europe. And failure would leave Europe and, in fact, the whole West in the hands of the enemy with no reasonable end in sight. So what kind of a person should be given command of such a complex and consequential operation? It may be interesting to you, for you to know that they didn't know who should command this operation at the beginning. Some people advocated for a general with frontline battle experience. They said, this is the most important thing that we need. Others wanted to choose a leader who had broad support across all of the Allied countries. And still others would say, choose a popular general who will inspire the troops. But ultimately, the man chosen to lead the D-Day invasion was none of those things. Dwight Eisenhower lacked extensive combat experience. He was not well known among the troops or Allied commanders, and he lacked the charisma that other well-known generals had. Instead, though, he was a master organizer, and he was a skilled diplomat. But the quality of Eisenhower's that set him apart was his care for the troops. Before the invasion, he met personally with the 101st Airborne to offer encouragement and to boost morale. Every aspect of the operation was scrutinized to the smallest detail with the goal of preserving the lives of the troops. But his greatest demonstration of care was also his most controversial. You see, D-Day was not originally planned for the 6th of June. It was planned for the 5th. But on the 5th, a storm changed the weather conditions. And these changing weather conditions necessitated that the troops would be dropped off several hundred yards further from the beach than they had planned. And to be dropped off at a greater distance would mean that they were under enemy fire for a much longer time and that many more lives would be lost. And so Eisenhower decided to delay the invasion. He ordered all the forces to stand down, which required moving 150,000 troops off of the boats and back to their camps. It was a massive cost and a massive delay. And at the time, it was highly criticized. But history has proven that his decision saved the lives of untold multitudes, all showing his care for the troops. Now, I feel a little, when I preached this passage at my church a few weeks ago, I said, I feel silly telling some of you about Eisenhower because there are a few in my church who remember him. And one lady even came up to me after the church and said, I don't just remember him, I voted for him. And I said, well, I figured that you might have, Barbara, and I would like for you to tell me about him. Early in Jesus' ministry, he needed to appoint future leaders for his church. He needed to appoint apostles. He had to do this early in his ministry so that he could train them throughout the remainder of his earthly life. After Jesus ascended to heaven, these men would be responsible to shepherd the new church. What kind of men should Jesus appoint for this massive responsibility? Who would be worthy of such a thing? Who could fulfill the assignment of making disciples of all nations and establishing and guarding the church? Jesus did not choose men based on popularity or experience. Instead, he chose men who would love the church. Apostles who would lay down their lives for the church just as Jesus did to shepherd the people. The main point that I want us to see today is that Jesus establishes the pattern of caring for his sheep through appointed shepherds. Jesus establishes the pattern of caring for his sheep through appointed shepherds. This was the pattern in the early church in the book of Acts, and it's the pattern that faithful churches follow to this day. And there are many people who have strong opinions about what kind of people should be leaders in the church. Some people want warriors who will take on the culture. Other people say we should have political pundits who will make commentary on all the issues of the day. But the Lord Jesus cares for his flock through qualified, appointed shepherds who will sacrificially lay down their lives to serve the church. So first, in our passage, in verses 12 through 16, Jesus appoints shepherds. Jesus appoints shepherds, and in Luke's account of this appointment, there are five things that I especially want us to notice about this appointment. The first, and we see this in verse 12, is that it was a timely appointment. It's a timely appointment. Our passage begins with the words, in these days. In these days. And Luke is placing this event within the context of things that have recently taken place. And leading up to this, Luke has documented an increasing level of conflict between Jesus and the established religious leaders. This conflict takes place as the leaders cling to their human traditions and they refuse to recognize Jesus' authority. So when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic, they called him a blasphemer. And when Jesus called Matthew to be a disciple, the religious leaders said, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? And when his disciples were hungry and gathered grain, they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. And in the passage just before, immediately before, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. So, and rather than responding to this healing in faith, they were filled with irrational anger. Look just up at one verse at Luke chapter 6, verse 11. It says, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So in this instance, Jesus is thoroughly rejected by the unfaithful religious leaders of Israel. And this hatred will ultimately lead to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. So his calling of the 12 apostles comes as a response to his rejection. Does that make sense? He calls 12 apostles in response to the rejection of Israel's unfaithful leaders. And the number 12 is intentional, right? It calls to mind Jacob's 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes. And Jesus is choosing 12 apostles who will be the new leaders of the new covenant. And the number 12 shows that there is continuity with what came before, but Jesus is establishing his apostles because he will send them out with his superior authority. Jesus is calling apostles who will faithfully shepherd God's people. And in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophetic books, God condemns the faithless shepherds of Israel. And we see this most explicitly in Ezekiel 34. I'm not going to take us there now, but I'd encourage you to jot down that scripture reference, Ezekiel 34, and to go back and read it later and compare it to the text that we're looking at today. In Ezekiel 34, God condemns Israel's shepherds for feeding themselves on the sheep, for feeding themselves at the expense of the sheep. Those who were assigned to care for the sheep are actually using the sheep to feed themselves. And so God declares that he would judge these unfaithful shepherds and replace them with those who would faithfully feed his flock. So this is a timely appointment in that it fulfills God's promises, the things that God said that he would do. And it's timely in the sense that the unfaithful leaders of Israel have rejected Jesus, so he establishes new leaders. Secondly, though, it's also a really earnest appointment. This is an earnest appointment of the 12 by Jesus. And we see the earnestness of this in the prayer that Jesus endured throughout the night before he called them. Look back at verse 12 with me. We see it says, in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So before calling these 12, Jesus goes out to the mountain to pray, and he prays throughout the night. And prayer is a significant theme in the Gospel of Luke. And it happens at some significant times. And so what Luke wants us to do is he wants us to see the significance of this prayer of Jesus alongside some other significant times in Jesus' life. So in Luke 3, Jesus endures in prayer before his baptism. And in Luke 9, Jesus continues in prayer before Peter confesses him to be the Christ. And in Luke 22, when Jesus is in the garden, we know that Jesus endured for hours before he was arrested and betrayed. So this all-night prayer calling the apostles places this event in significance alongside those ones. The prayer takes place on the mountain. And throughout Scripture, mountains are places where people go and meet with God. So we see this with Abraham, with Moses, and with Elijah. Jesus follows in that tradition of going up the mountain to commune with his Father. And Jesus continues in prayer to God throughout the night. So this is not a light-hearted or casual prayer. And all of us who feel the effects of distraction and our own deceitful hearts know how hard it is sometimes to pray for 10 minutes or to pray for an hour, let alone to continue in prayer throughout the night. This is an earnest and personal prayer. What this actually is this is an inter-Trinitarian conversation between the first and second persons of the Godhead. God the Son is praying to God the Father about who he should choose to appoint as apostles. And this reminds us how vitally important this appointment is. Jesus is praying throughout the night, who will I appoint? And it's almost as if he's bringing before his Father all of the different disciples, and his Father is saying, yes, this one. This one, no, not that one. This one. And the early church followed this pattern. In response to persecution and before major decisions or sending off of missionaries, the church prays earnestly for God's wisdom and for his guidance. So this is an earnest appointment. But it's also an apostolic appointment. That's the third thing I want us to see in this appointment. It's apostolic. Verse 13 is significant. It says, when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So following his night in prayer, Jesus comes down from the mountain and he calls his disciples. And disciple simply means a learner. So there's a larger group who heard Jesus' teaching, who witnessed his miracles, and became his followers. This could refer to a group of dozens or hundreds and more. And out of this group of disciples, he chose 12 to be apostles. And what's interesting is that in the four Gospels, Luke is the only one who at this point names them to be apostles. The other gospel writers just call them disciples. But here in Luke 6, Jesus identifies them as apostles. What does it mean to be an apostle? What was Jesus appointing them to? An apostle is a fully accredited representative. A fully accredited representative. And they are sent on a specific mission and carry the authority of the one who sent them. They have a specific mission, and they carry the authority of the one who sent them. In our day, we might think of apostles as someone who is like a power of attorney, going out and representing the one who has sent them. It was a common practice for rabbis of that day to have apostles. They would send out their trained representatives to promote their teaching. And Jesus' call to apostleship in Luke 6 actually leads to his sending them out a couple of chapters later in Luke 9. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read just the verses 1 and 2 of Luke 9, and I want you to listen for Jesus sending them out as his representative with his authority. All right, listen to these words in Luke 9. He called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Do you see how they were sent out with Jesus' authority to proclaim his message? These 12 apostles will be with Jesus throughout his life. They'll be the witnesses to his resurrection, and they will become the foundation of the church. In the opening chapter of Acts, they proclaim the gospel and they continue to heal the sick in Jesus' name. Their apostolic authority enables them to welcome Gentiles into the church and to settle all controversies. What's significant for us that I want us to see is that in naming apostles, Jesus is laying the foundation of the church for which you and I are a part of today. Oftentimes when we read the Gospels, people think that Jesus establishes the church maybe in Matthew 18, where he institutes church discipline, or in Matthew 16, where he says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." And those are important texts. But really, the foundation of the church is laid when Jesus calls and appoints these 12 to the office of apostle. Ephesians 2:20 says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. This helps us to see why Jesus would have been so earnest in prayer throughout the night. These were the men who would establish the church in his name, the church that you and I are a part of to this very day. Fourthly, we see that this was an unlikely appointment. It's unlikely that these 12 would be appointed to the office of apostle. So that brings us to verses 13 through 16 when the names of those 12 are listed, and I'll read them for us again. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So the 12 that are chosen are not men of influence or wealth. They're not renowned orators or authors. None of them had been to seminary. They did not hold positions of political power. These were men of humble background. Peter and Andrew and James and John we know to be fishermen. Levi, identified here as Matthew, was a chief tax collector. In verse 15, one is mentioned Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were political revolutionaries. They advocated for a violent overthrow of the Roman occupiers. The rest of them were probably of similar backgrounds. So why would these 12 be called? Why this unlikely appointment? Well, remember that Jesus is calling them from among his disciples. So he knew their character. A disciple, as disciples, they would have to show themselves to be teachable. They would have to be eager to receive his word. They would have had to demonstrate care for others. In the scripture that I mentioned earlier, Ezekiel 34, God condemns the former shepherds of Israel for feeding themselves at the expense of the people. Jesus is appointing apostles who will feed his sheep. In his epistle, Peter called all future elders to follow this example, saying, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So they were teachable, and Jesus taught them over the course of the rest of his life. But even more than that, I think that Jesus appointed these 12 because it pleases God to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Right? It pleases God to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So throughout Scripture, God uses unlikely, lowly people as his shepherds. Moses, called to stand and speak before Pharaoh, had a speech impediment. David was a shepherd. Gideon's army had to be reduced to 300 before he went into battle. Even the Lord Jesus was born into a working class family and from a town of no significant reputation. Jesus selected these 12 so that he would be glorified in the church. Not the 12 leaders. From its founding until now, God has been pleased to use the humble, faithful, weak things of the world to build his church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that God does this so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You think about all of the movements that have started and ended in world history, right? The kingdoms, the political parties, and the ideologies, all of them in fairly short amount of time have been set aside. And now we study them not as ongoing great and powerful things, but as history to be learned from the failure of their example. But what endures? The Lord's church. The Lord's church has endured. And we sang this in the hymn just a few minutes ago. This is an unlikely appointment, but it absolutely fits with the character and the purpose of God. Fifth, I want to show you that this appointment of the 12 is a sacrificial appointment. It's apostolic, it's unlikely, but it's sacrificial. When I say that it's a sacrificial appointment, I mean that in two ways. When Jesus called the 12 to be apostles, he was calling them to suffer for his sake. They left their homes, their vocations, and the future plans that they had for their lives. As apostles, they faced hostility, false accusation, and persecution. They were threatened by authorities, beaten, and thrown in jail. And church history tells us that at least 11 of the 12 died as martyrs, faithful unto the end to Christ. After Jesus' resurrection, he said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And he followed that command with these words. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show them by what kind of death he was called to glorify God. The call to apostleship was not the call to glory or to acclaim. It was a call to come and die. And it's a message to all those who would enter into the Lord's service, be it in visible or invisible ways, that the call to serve the Lord Jesus, the call to be used in making his gospel known or in shepherding his flock, is a call to come and die. When I first entered into vocational ministry 23 years ago, I thought it might be really fun. A really dangerous thing happened to me. After one of my first messages, I got a compliment. I got a compliment, and I thought, wow, I might really have a knack for this. Don't compliment a young preacher. Can I just say that? Don't compliment and tell him what a good job that he did. Whatever you do, don't tell him that he has some anointing. That's what was said to me. And I thought that this might be a path towards being quite well known, having people talk about how great I am. That's not the call to ministry. The call to a ministry is to come and to die. The future suffering of the apostles is not the only sacrifice, though, that this passage has in mind. Look at what verse 16 with me. It says that the last two apostles were Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So there is one Judas who's not Judas Iscariot. And you've got to think what his conversations are like for the rest of his life. He introduces himself as one of the apostles, one of the 12, and they're like, "Wait, you're Judas?" And he's like, no, not that Judas. I'm the other Judas, right? Like, he lives that story for the next, 40, 50 years. But in this, the last one named is Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So Jesus calls Judas to be one of the 12, knowing that Judas one day will hand him over to be crucified. Jesus spent all night communing with his father to understand exactly who he should appoint. So this appointment of Judas was not an accident. In fact, his call was the fulfillment of what Scripture had foretold. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So the Father had ordained in eternity past that one of the 12, Judas, would betray Jesus to be crucified. And Jesus understood and embraced this. In John 17, 12, Jesus prayed and he said, "When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guided them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So Judas's place in the calling of the 12 is a reminder that Jesus's ultimate purpose was to go to the cross. It's right there in his appointment of the 12. Jesus appoints shepherds, one of whom will be unfaithful and will betray him so that he might fulfill his purpose of laying down his life for the sheep. Jesus is establishing his pattern of caring for his sheep through his appointed shepherds. And before we move on, I want to encourage us in one specific point of application. I want to encourage you, church, to follow Jesus' pattern of earnest prayer for the shepherds. Can I encourage you, church, to follow Jesus' pattern of earnest prayer for those who have been appointed to serve and to shepherd the flock? The Lord prayed for those that he appointed as apostles, and you and I need to pray for those that the Lord has called, the men that the God has appointed to serve as pastors and as elders. Pray that even some from within this church would aspire to the work of being an elder. 1 Timothy 3 says that it's a good thing if anyone aspires to that work. You might pray, church, that the Lord would call some from within this body to prepare for ministry at a faithful seminary. We should all pray that many would grow in the character qualifications required of those who would serve as elders and as deacons. Church, I encourage you to pray that the Lord would protect the shepherds of your church and of all faithful churches. Great harm is done to the church and to the name of Christ by unfaithful shepherds, and some of that by their own doing, some of it from attacks against them. So pray that the Lord would protect those whom he has called to shepherd. Calvin said, "If he who was fully of the Holy Spirit implored the Father with such ardor and earnestness to preside in the election of ministers, how much greater need have we to do so?" If this is how earnest Jesus was, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, how much more do you and I need to pray for those whom God has appointed to shepherd his flock? Jesus appoints shepherds, and then in verses 17 through 19, he models for them what it is to be a shepherd. He models shepherding for them. So after appointing them, we see this in verses 17 through 19. "He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Jesus came down from appointing his apostles, and he shows them, he models for them what it is to be a shepherd. So Jesus had been rejected by the religious leaders of Israel, but there were many throughout the larger population who did receive him. Verse 17 tells us that people came from the whole land of Judea and Jerusalem. But Jesus here is also, we are meant to see that he's ministering to Gentiles. We see that in the crowd are people from Tyre and Sidon. These were Gentile regions that were usually associated with pagan worship. Typically, Jews have no dealings with Gentiles, but Jesus came to break down that wall of hostility. In his new kingdom, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but all are one in him. And Christ's shepherds must minister to his entire flock. So this occurrence would have shaped the apostles' ministry. And later in the book of Acts, when Gentiles trust in Christ and join the church, the apostles would have said, we've seen this. We saw our Lord do this. How can we deny fellowship to people that the Lord welcomed? Verse 18 shows us what Jesus' ministry to this diverse crowd was like. We read, they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So Jesus shows his apostles the ministry of the word, and he shows them mercy ministry. Do you see that? They came to hear him and to be healed. So there's word ministry and there's mercy ministry. They came to hear him refers to his preaching ministry. And significantly, in the passages that follow this one, Jesus preaches what is known as the Sermon on the Plain, right? And he models for them the ministry that they are to have of God's word. But he also models for them mercy ministries. People came to be healed of their diseases. Verse 18 goes on and it says, all those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. So Jesus shows his newly appointed representatives that ministry in his name would not be particularly glorious. It would not take place in comfortable settings. They would be among the Gentiles. And they would be ministering to those who were suffering physically and spiritually. Amongst people with unclean spirits even. He called them to be ministers of the word and ministers of mercy. And over the next several chapters, Jesus trained his apostles. And by the time we reach chapter 9, the apostles are ready for their first ministry assignment. And Jesus sends them out to preach the kingdom and to heal diseases. Exactly what he modeled for them. And that pattern of mercy ministry and word ministry continued in the book of Acts. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, and on their way they encounter a lame man and they heal him. And the healing gives them opportunity to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel. So do you see that the pattern of mercy ministry and word ministry is one that continues during Jesus' life and into the life of the early church? And friend, these ministries are still at work in the church today, are they not? They're reflected in the office of elder pastor and of deacon. Elders are called to the ministry of the word, to teach the whole counsel of God. That's why services and ministries here are full of the word. They are word ministries. But deacons have the unique and primary responsibility of showing mercy. They're to tend the needs of the sick and the poor, especially to the widows. Now, that is not to say that the church as a whole is exempt from word and mercy ministry, not at all. But there is an appointment of qualified individuals, both to ministries of the word and to ministries of mercy. Jesus appoints his apostles and he models for them what it is to be a minister. And those ministries, friend, continue in the life of the church today. And as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, I want to close with two final applications. Two final applications. Number one, allow the Lord to care for you through his appointed shepherds. Allow the Lord to care for you through his appointed shepherds. I think that one of the greatest mistakes that Christians make is thinking that they can shepherd their own souls. Let me say that again. I think one of the greatest mistakes that any one of us is prone to make is to think, I can figure this out on my own. I am in a spiritually dark place. I'm having trouble. I just need to get through this. The Lord Jesus has graciously provided care for His people. His ultimate act of care is laying down His life for the church. But He didn't stop caring for His people in that moment. He continues to care for His people through His appointed shepherds. Hebrews 13:7 says, to remember those who taught you the word of God, to consider the outcome of their life and to imitate their faith. A few verses later, He instructs the church to honor its leaders and to submit to their direction, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So we all need shepherds to watch over our souls. Shepherds who will speak the truth to us. Shepherds who will correct us when we err and lift us up when we are downcast. Every Christian needs this. Even pastors and elders need this. And I praise God for those who do this for me. It's a joyful thing for your elders and your pastor when someone from within the body comes to them and wants to talk about the work of the Lord in their heart. That's a joyful thing for them. If there's some area of your life that you need to bring under Christ's lordship, or something that is discouraging to you, I invite you to schedule coffee with one of your elders or with your pastor. It would be their joy to come alongside of you and to help you grow in Christ. Do not make the mistake of thinking that you can shepherd your own soul. Second and final application is beware of a superficial relationship with Christ. Right? Beware of a superficial relationship with Christ. Judas is a warning that anyone can be in close proximity to Jesus and yet have a heart that is far from Him. Think about all of the incredible teaching that Judas heard. He probably heard every parable, every beatitude. Judas witnessed every single miracle, every demon cast out. Judas even had a ministry position within the 12. People looked at him and they would have said, that guy is close with the Lord. I want to be like him. Yet even with all of that proximity, all of that being surrounded by good, by the Word of God, taught by God Himself, he never surrendered to the Lord in faith. He never repented of his sins and entrusted himself to the Savior. It is possible to surround yourself with church activities so that everyone thinks that you are in. You can listen to great podcasts, read good books, and yet in all of that, your heart is disconnected from the Savior. I hope that is not you. And if, as you're looking at this, you're saying, my heart has never been connected to Christ in faith, or if you're saying, I need to renew and I need to repent of sin and entrust my heart afresh to Christ, I pray that you'll do that today. Let's close in prayer. And as I do, if those who would serve the Lord's Supper would come forward, we'll prepare to share on the Lord's table together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have appointed shepherds for your flock, that you are the good shepherd that laid down your life for the sheep, and that you continue to care for them here within your church. May we see the appointment of shepherds and respond and trust you in loving, faithful obedience. Thank you for the shepherds of this body, and I pray for them that you would sustain them in the ministry that you have called them to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, he gathered these appointed 12 for a final meal together. And they were expecting a traditional Passover dinner. But Jesus showed to them that he is the greater fulfillment of the Passover, and he instructed them in the first time of a new ordinance that the church was to follow, and that is the Lord's Supper. In this meal, the bread is a symbol of the body of Christ, which is broken for us. As he took our sins onto his body, he experienced the judgment for sin and separation from his Father. Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And the cup that Jesus instructed his apostles to give is a symbol of his blood, which was poured out for us. Jesus drank the full wrath of God, taking it onto himself that we might be forgiven. And we share in this cup together, which is a reminder of the forgiveness that we enjoy because of his sacrifice. This table is open to all who are members of a Protestant gospel-preaching church. I would warn all those who are here, though, that if you have unconfessed sin, or if you have relationships that are broken and in need of reconciliation, that it would be appropriate to refrain from sharing in these elements until after confessing those sins or reconciling those relationships. To participate in this time that the Lord has given us in an unworthy manner is to dishonor his sacrifice and to invite judgment upon ourselves. The elders will come and serve the bread first and then the cup. And I would invite you to hold on to those elements so that we can share in it together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this meal in which we are about to share. We thank you for your body which was broken and your blood which was poured out. The church that you have established shares in this meal as a reminder of the sacrifice that has brought us reconciliation. And we do so in hope, eagerly waiting for your return. We pray that you would allow us to continue to worship you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.